If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and flip to Matthew 23. That's where we'll be doing most of our work in the text today, Matthew 23. If you're new to the Bible, don't worry about that. Feel free to use your table of contents. Matthew is the first book in what's called the New Testament, and that's in the right half of your Bible. And in the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, the little numbers are the verse numbers. And so we'll be in Matthew 23, and we'll be diving into a picture of the wrong kind of change today. If you're here with us last week, you know that we just started a series on change. And we learned last week that we're people made in the image of God. And that means that we're made to reflect God's glory to the world and extend God's reign in the world. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We learned in Genesis chapter 3 that something really bad happened. Sin entered the world. And because of sin's presence, now we have hearts that believe lies about who God is, and we have hearts that desire things that they shouldn't, or desire good things too much. And so we're broken. We're crippled because of our sin. We're no longer able to properly reflect God's glory to the world and extend his reign in the world. But not only are we crippled because of sin, we're also condemned. We're condemned because of our sin, because we found our identity and satisfaction and joy and pleasure in a thousand other things other than God. Or to say it differently, we've worshipped other gods. That's what the Bible means when it says worship. What you worship is the thing that makes you valuable, makes you feel valuable, the thing that you ascribe the highest honor and glory to. So for some of us, it may be our job. For some of us, it may be our kids. It could be a variety of things. Whatever occupies the highest seat in our heart is what we worship. And it's sin. And it places us justly under God's condemnation and wrath. But the good news is God has not left us in sin. He has sent his Son to live the life that you and I should have lived, and then die the death that you and I should have died, so that we can have the relationship with God we were always meant to have. And not only that, he came to restore the fractured image of God in us. The image of God is fractured because of sin, but Christ came to put that image back together. And so Christ really saves us from sin's penalty, but also from sin's power. Look at it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. There it is. We're being transformed into that image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Right? So God is restoring that image in us. And we said last week that restoration process has to start with you. Has to start with you. We talked about the fact that your biggest problems are inside of you, not outside of you. That your biggest problems are not your circumstances. Your biggest problem is not that you don't have a spouse that respects you like they should, or kids that obey you like they should, or a boss who doesn't pay you like he should. I trust those things influence our stress, but at the end of the day, our biggest problems are inside of us, in our heart. And the reason that's important is because if you don't accept that, then you'll never change. You'll never treasure Christ. If you don't think that your heart's the problem, then you won't treasure the one who can change your heart. We say that the Holy Spirit's in our heart. Well, that's only good news to people who realize that the problem is their heart. God didn't put the Holy Spirit in our hearts because the problem was outside of us. He put the Holy Spirit in our hearts because our biggest problems are inside of us, and we need to be changed from the inside out. So that kind of brings us up to speed for this week, and it brings us closer to understanding the answer to one of these two questions that we're trying to ask in this series. We're trying to ask two questions. Number one, why do people do what they do? And number two, how do people change? Why do people do what they do? And number two, how do people change? And so these are very complex, deep questions. We're making progress on this today, but before we get to the how people change, we need to spend a little more time talking about why people do the things that they do. So let me ask God to help me and help us see his glory in the text today and have a more clear picture of our own hearts and have a better understanding of how it is that we can live for his glory. So, will you pray with me? God, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for giving us your word. And we ask now that we would decrease and that you would increase. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, and that you would help us to honestly evaluate ourselves in light of your truth in Scripture. So give us grace now, in Jesus' name, amen. Raise your hand if you had homecoming at your high school and they made floats for homecoming. Anyone? Did anyone make floats for homecoming? Okay, not as many people as I thought. Okay, well, at Vestavia High School, each class made a float. And it was basically just like a big display, and it represented your class. And I remember thinking to myself, I never, ever want to do that. Because making a float involved, in many cases, taking like thousands of pieces of like wadded up tissue paper and like dipping it in glue and sticking it on a board to make some huge like 10-foot picture. So like you literally just do the same thing over and over and over again for hours. And I'm like, no thanks. So I wasn't the best participant until they told us that we could get out of class to do it. Me. I am a great candidate to make this float. I love this school. I have so much school spirit. I want our school to be accurately represented to this community, and I want us to make sure we have the best float possible. And people would see me down there and say, man, you must really love your school. I do. I do. That's why I'm down here. And you would see, if you could kind of peek inside people's hearts, that some people are down there because they really love their school. And that some people are down there because they really love themselves and they hate their school. Or they hate doing school at the very least. And if you were just driving by, the thing is, you wouldn't really know the difference. Because there's a way to look really good and do the right things with the wrong motives. There is a way to put on behavior that says, I love my school, while having a heart that says, I love myself. And when it's making a float for high school homecoming, there's only so much at stake there. But when it comes to life change, when we take this approach in pursuing change, we're in serious, serious danger. And I'm going to be honest with you, I knew this was a danger before I studied this text this week, but I was freshly reminded as I worked through the text that we're going to look at today how dangerous this really is. And so I want us to look at a biblical model of change and then contrast that with an unbiblical model of change. So we're going to start in John 15. You don't have to flip there. You can if you want. We're going to have it on the screen. Start in John 15 and make a few basic observations about a model for godly life change. So John chapter 15 lies between John chapter 14, John chapter 17, which make up what's called the farewell discourse. And the farewell discourse is Jesus' last lesson, really, with the disciples. Immediately after the Last Supper, he launches into a kind of a final sermon to them. And that sermon is recorded to us in John 14 through 17, what's called the farewell discourse, his final sermon for his crucifixion. And in verse 4 of chapter 15, we read this. Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So you see this word abide in John 15, and we don't use that word very much, but John does. In fact, the word abide is used in the Gospel of John more than any other book of the New Testament. It's used 33 times and comes from the Greek word meno, which just means to remain or to stay. And what's happening here is Jesus is giving us a picture. Obviously, you're not really a branch, okay? So he's giving us a picture. And what it's communicating is that just as the life and vitality of a branch depends on its continual connection to the vine, so also if we want to bear fruit, we have to be, as it were, plugged in to Christ. And when we abide in Christ, the life change we see is the power of his life flowing into ours. When we abide in Christ, the life change we see is the power of his life flowing into ours. Now, we're going to be examining this idea in a lot more depth in the coming weeks. But I just want to mention this up front as a model for godly change, because we're about to contrast it with a kind of change that is completely different. A kind of change that is completely different. We were moving into my house, our house, the other week, and Levi Smith runs out into the garden area on the right, and he's going over to the magnolia tree, and it had all these really pretty magnolia flowers on it. And he touched them, and he said, "These are fake." And his mom said, "No, they're not, honey. That's just how they feel. They feel kind of slick and kind of plastic." He's like, no, these are fake. And everyone was like, "No, they're not." Well, sure enough, we went over there, and this lady had tied magnolias onto the magnolia tree. We bought fake magnolias. And so we went over there and took them off the tree. Just could not believe it. This magnolia was not being produced because it was connected to the life of the tree. It was being produced because this lady stuck it on there. Now listen, it looked really, really good. No one knew it was fake. But it wasn't until you got up really, really close that you could see that it was artificial. And so many of us approach life change like this. We try to staple on the fruit. And the behaviors that we display are not a result of a life that is empowered by Christ and fueled by love for Christ. The behaviors we display are a result of our learning what to do and what not to do that'll get us the respect, and praise, and approval that we want. See, look, let's bring this as a tree. For many of us, here's our fruit. It's my obedience. My Christian behaviors right there. They look beautiful, but they're fake. They're fake. And believe it or not, Jesus in the New Testament reserves his harshest criticism, not for tax collectors and prostitutes. He reserves his harshest criticism for the fruit staplers, for the fakers, for the people who wear a religious costume but don't have a changed heart. And this group is called the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a political, religious sect, group of people. They were middle-class businessmen, and they were very well-versed in the scriptures and in the law. And they held a lot of sway in the Jewish governing body called the Sanhedrin. Okay? They didn't occupy the majority of seats, but they did hold a lot of power and exercised a lot of influence. And Jesus, in this passage in Matthew 23, just rips them. Okay? He rips into them, and he says this. Read with me in Matthew 23, starting at verse 1. And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds," listen to this, "they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." You see this? The most religiously devout people, praying, giving, making sacrifices, attending the synagogue, all to the praise of their own glory. All fueled by a desire to satisfy their craving for glory and respect and power. Contrary to a branch abiding in a vine, when we simply modify our behavior The life change we see is the result of self-indulgence. When we simply modify our behavior, the life change we see is simply the result of self-indulgence, which means that all they are giving and their sacrificing and their synagogue attendance, all their wonderful behaviors were evil. Evil. Look, continue reading with me. Jump down to, he keeps just going after them here in this passage. Read with me at verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." There is a way to be outwardly beautiful that God hates. You say hates? Isn't that language a little bit strong? No. No, it's not. Here, I'll give you another picture of it. Don't flip there. It's Isaiah 1. Let me just read it to you. He's talking about Israel's praise and worship. And says this, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." It's people putting on religious behaviors, going through religious exercises without a heart that loves God, and he hates it. But it even gets worse. Maybe the most clear expression of this is in this passage. Look at verse 15 in Matthew 23, verse 15. He says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte." That's a disciple, a convert. "And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So listen to this. Here's a person who's like doing bad things, and maybe he's like murdering and stealing and lying and cheating. He's living a bad life. And then the Pharisee comes in and says, "Hey, you need to exchange these bad behaviors for these good behaviors." And so now he adopts a compassion child, joins the praise team, memorizes John 3:16, and the Bible says if all that's happened is he's changed his behaviors without changing his heart, God says that he is twice a son of hell than the Pharisee who made him a proselyte in the first place. Looks great on the outside. Society praising him for the changes he's made, God says, twice the son of hell. Don't miss this. There is a way to exchange bad behavior for good behavior, even religious behavior, that ultimately leaves you worse off than if you never changed. There is a way to exchange bad behavior for good behavior that leaves you worse off. Why? Because now, not only are we still living for ourselves and seeking our own glory and the respect of man and the praise of others, but we found a way to use Christianity to get it. We found a way to use godly behaviors to get praise for ourselves. And we're walking around, when we're doing that, as sons of hell, wearing a Christian costume, and God hates it. I want us to just pause for a moment and look at these two models of change. Because both of these models of change, John 15, Matthew 23, they both produce change. One is fruit that is genuine because it is a result of being connected to the life of the vine. And the other one is fake. It's put on. Here's the dangerous thing, that both of them are beautiful to everyone who sees them. Look at the text. Verse 25 says that these Pharisees are, it says they're clean. Verse 27, whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful. Verse 28, outwardly appear righteous. So don't miss this. Both fruit bearers and fruit staplers get praise from the world. Both fruit bearers and fruit staplers get their face on the cover of Time magazine and have good-looking lives and good-looking families and have success and are good citizens. But it's not the same. Because God looks at one and says, I'm pleased with your change because it's an expression of the life of my Son in you. And God looks at the fruit staplers, the people, the Pharisees, the people who are faking it, who have perfectly put together lives, outwardly seem beautiful and successful and prosperous and model citizens. And he says in John 8:44, your father is Satan. Your father is Satan. So we've got to be careful here. We need to really, really examine our motives when it comes to change. Because not all change, even change to good behavior, is good from God's perspective. We've really got to be careful here. And let me just ask you this question. Why do you want to change? Maybe we take it for granted that we need to change, but why? If I ask you today, why do you want to change? I'll give you a second to just think about that. Because the reality is there are tons of reasons and motives to change that have nothing to do with God or His glory. Nothing to do with it. A few examples. How about this? Why should I change? So that I'll be loved by others. So that other people will love me. Proverbs 27:14. I love this. God condemns this. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. You get up and you say a prayer really, really loud so that your neighbor hears you and says, oh, I have such a wonderful, godly neighbor. God says, I'm going to count that as cursing. Right? You're pretending Christianity. You're pretending selflessness. But in the core, it's just selfish. You want praise for yourself. How about this? Why should I change? Well, why do I need to stop worrying all the time? Well, because my worrying may start to stress out my friends and they may not want to hang out with me. Why do I need to stop being so controlling and angry in the home? Well, because my kids may not love me. That's why I need to stop. Right? There's one motive. How about this? So I can be successful. I need to change. Why do I want to change? So I can be successful. I need to stop lying at work. Why? Because if I get caught, I won't get the promotion in the corner office. That's why I need to stop. Let me give you an example. Let's say Ben is a high school senior and he goes on a mission trip to Africa and he spends a week doing vacation Bible school with orphans and loving them and playing soccer with them. And then Dan does the same thing. He's a high school senior and he goes to Africa and he visits orphans and does VBS with them all week and he plays soccer with them. Which one in their behavior glorified God? The answer is, you don't know until you understand the motive their heart. You see, one went to advance God's glory because he loves the lost and he wants to see God's kingdom come and realizes that God has chosen him as an instrument to do that. The other one went to pad his resume so it looks good for the scholarship committee, to get away from his parents and so he could get a character reference from his youth pastor. It happens. All kinds of reasons to be religious that has nothing to do with God or his glory. Even coming to church. There's tons of reasons why people might join a church that has nothing to do with God. You like having a community, you like programs, you like live music, someone made you come. Had a buddy in college who started going to church because there's a girl he wanted to date who said that she wouldn't date him if he wasn't a Christian. So he started going to church. It didn't work out. He never went back. This is crazy. The things we do, right? I mean, there is a way to just wear a religious costume that doesn't flow from a heart that's been changed by Christ, and it's fake. God hates it. He hates it. How about this? Here's why I should change. Because if I don't change, I'll hate myself. hate myself. Why do I need to stop looking at porn? Well, because if that secret got out, I'd be really embarrassed. That's why I need to stop. Why do I need to stop this addiction? Because it makes me feel bad about myself. That's why I need to stop. It makes me feel bad about myself. For folks like this, Chester writes, for us, listen to this, sin has become first and foremost sin against ourselves. If I sin, then I've let myself down. What I feel is the offense against me and my self-esteem, not the offense against God. You see the problem here? None of these motives have anything to do with God and His glory. And the reality is that if our reasons for change don't flow from a heart that loves God and His glory, the change will always be motivated by sin. Let me give you an example. Think about this. Saying something like this, I need to stop being so self-centered. Because if I don't stop being so self-centered, people won't think I'm awesome. People won't love me. People won't think I'm great if they think I'm self-centered. Right? You're appealing to the power of sin to defeat your sin. The motive for not being self-centered here is self-centeredness. And your desire to be loved by all may cause you to make a few modifications that look like humility and selflessness, but inside your self-centeredness hasn't changed. You've simply discovered the behaviors and habits that will get you the praise that you want. This is why the Pharisees are so harshly condemned, because they are mimicking devotion to God when in reality they're devoted to themselves. I've got to believe that that's one of the reasons the Pharisees are in the Bible. One of the reasons they even exist is to be an example to us of what not to be. So learn from these Pharisees. Do not be like them. Yes, they're beautiful on the outside. Yes, they've never gone to jail. Yes, they got straight A's. Yes, everyone loves them. But God says, your father is Satan, because the change you have, it's fake. You're fake. So we need to be really, really careful here. And I've got to be honest, and I'm ashamed to say that even as I typed out this manuscript, even as I labored over it, and at times stressed over, oh gosh, I've got to get this sermon done, it wasn't because in every instance that I wanted God's glory. It was because I wanted good reviews. I want to say with Paul in Romans 7, every time I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Yes, I want God in His glory. Yes, I want Him to come in your life and my life. But at the same time, there's that sinful tendency in all of us to want to use God's glory to get along. And it's so dangerous. And I found myself repenting as I wrote this sermon. It is tempting to use Christian behaviors to get glory for yourself. It's hypocritical, it's fruit stapling, and it won't work. It will not work. Now, I want to just make, before we move to characteristics of godly change, I want to make a quick caveat. I do not want anyone to hear me saying that if you're struggling with sin today, that it's okay to keep sinning, just because your motives aren't right in changing. I wouldn't want anyone to hear me say, well, I can keep sinning because my heart's not, you know, until my heart changes, because I don't want to be a hypocrite. So I'm just going to keep disobeying until my heart's right so that my change can be genuine. No, you need to flee your sin today. You need to flee your sin today. You need to, and realize that you need to modify your behavior today, but only as a short-term damage control strategy, not as a long-term life change strategy. Behavior modification is helpful in the short term because it helps with damage control, but it never goes deeper than behavior modification. It never gets down to your heart that the change will be superficial and fleeting and won't ultimately be godly. So flee from your sin today. If you're not motivated by the glory of God to do that, then think of what other consequences may come about because of that sin. Flee from that sin, but then realize that just because you are changing your behavior does not necessarily mean that true change has happened in your heart. Beware of that and then seek godly change. Godly change. So four characteristics of godly change I want to close with today. Four characteristics of godly change. If we want to change, we need motives that are right and biblical. And one of those motives, why should I want to change? One, because I hate sin. Four characteristics of godly change. Number one, hatred for sin. We have to, if we want to agree, if we're going to put our sin to death, we have to agree with God about what it really is. Evil. Sin is evil. And this is interesting. We have so many words that we use to replace the word evil. Oh, I was insensitive. I was annoyed. I was grumpy. We've invented an entire vocabulary to help us not say the fact we're wicked. We're evil. If we want to change, we need to start recognizing sin for what it is and be as serious about God is when it comes to destroying it. My impatience with my wife is not just me being grumpy. My impatience with my wife is me being wicked and evil. Evil. Your careless words are not just insensitive. They are venom coming out of a throat of an open grave. You say, isn't that a little much? No, that's what Romans 3 says about our sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. None is right. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. That's what sin is. And if we want to be honest about changing our sin, then we need to agree with God about the weight of our sin. We don't need to say, oh, I was just grumpy. No, I'm evil and I need rescue from the gospel. I didn't just make a thoughtless comment. I was spewing venom, curses, and bitterness coming from my lips. That is my problem. So we need to recognize sin for what it is, and then we need to hate the sin itself, not just its consequences. Not just its consequences. Godly change is motivated by more than just fear of consequences. If you put a shock collar on your dog, it will eventually learn not to go out of the boundaries. Like animals can do that. That's not godly change. Remember, I had one youth who kept sneaking out and stealing stuff, and she finally got caught. And I remember just in a very candid conversation with me, she said, Chase, I'm going to be honest. I'm not sorry for sneaking out and stealing stuff. I'm just sorry I got caught. True change hates the sin itself, not just the inconvenience it may introduce into our life as a result of it. The truth is, though, we love our sin. Why? Why do we love sin? Because it's fun and it feels good. That's why we love sin. And if you're going to hate your sin, you're going to have to see it as more than something that makes your life inconvenient when you do it. Maybe it takes away a few opportunities. That's why I shouldn't do it. No. If you're going to hate your sin, you need to see it more simply than simply something that will be embarrassing if people found out. That won't make you hate your sin. That'll just transform it into a bad habit that you'll work on when you have more time. If you really want to hate your sin, you can't just see it as an inconvenience or an embarrassment. You have to see it as an assault against God and His glory. An assault against God and His glory. Second motivation for godly change, love for God and His glory. So we have hatred for sin, and that's not going to really happen in our hearts until we realize that we're sinning against God. And when we sin, we have to realize that we are rebelling against God and defaming His glory, but that's not how we think about sin. I mean, come on, let's check. Do we not tend to think about sin as just breaking the rules? Right? Sin is just a violation of God's legal code. Is that not how we see that? Sin? But friends, the reality is when we sin, we don't sin against a rule book. We sin against a person. We sin against a person, and not just any person, an infinitely holy God. And that's why David, after committing egregious sin, says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Against you and you only, God, have I sinned. When we sin in front of an infinitely holy, loving, just God who has come to save us from ourselves and satisfy us, we sin in front of that God, we tell the world that He's not enough. This is why sin is so wicked. This is why you should hate it. Sin is, you should not hate sin just because it makes your life inconvenient or it may be embarrassing or it may prevent you from getting certain opportunities. You should hate your sin because it defames the glory of an infinitely holy God. Sin is not like running a stop sign. Sin is like cheating on a spouse. Imagine this. Imagine a man who's being unfaithful to his spouse over and over again, and he finally comes to his senses, returns to her and says, "Honey, I've decided to stop cheating on you." And she says, "Well, I'm glad to hear that. Why?" And he goes, "Well, because if people find out about it, it'll be embarrassing. Because if people find out about it, I may not get the opportunities for advancement at work. If people find out about it, my circumstances may change. Kids may not like me. So I'm going to stop cheating on you." Right behavior, wicked motive. Self-centered motive. You see that? We've got to be careful. Sin is not primarily wicked because it just makes our life more inconvenient. It's wicked because of who it offends. Adultery is wicked because it offends a spouse who's worthy of devotion. And friends, if that's true, then my sin is not primarily an issue between me and my life circumstances. My sin is an issue between me and God. You don't change because it's useful. You change because He's worthy. And we cannot afford to miss this. Look, when you understand this, it transforms everything about change. Give me an example. Fake change that doesn't see God as the person sinned against. Fake change, you just see, oh, we're just violating the rules. We need to staple on some new fruit and keep the rules. Fake change says, I need to stop worrying because it'll stress out the people around me. Watch this. Godly change says, I need to stop worrying because when I do, I tell God that I don't trust Him for my future. And I tell the watching world that my security lies in my circumstances and not the one who holds them in His hand. See, fruit staplers say this, I need to stop looking at porn because if people found out, it would be so embarrassing. Godly change says this, I need to stop looking at porn because the pleasure offered to me in Christ is far better than a 2D image on a screen. And when I look at it, I'm telling God that fullness of joy is not really in His presence. And the pleasures worth seeking after are not really forevermore found in Him at His right hand. Superficial change says, I need to be more gentle with my words. Otherwise, people will think I'm a jerk. No. Godly change says, I need to be more gentle because Christ was torn apart for me so that I don't have to tear apart others. I need to stop laying into people with my words because when I do, it shows that the emotional charge I get from verbal revenge is sweeter than the opportunity I get to reflect Christ's righteousness. See the difference here? Huge difference. Godly change, fake change. Okay? So, hatred for sin, love for God and His glory. And then third, joy. Joy in God's person. Joy in God's person. Why do I want to change? John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and watch this, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So why do I want to obey God's commands? Because I want more of Him. He has said that He will show Himself to me as I walk in obedience. I want to see Him. I want to know Him. The Bible says the more I seek Him, the more I find Him. James 4:8, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Listen to it in Psalm 36. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They want to be with you. Why? They feast on the abundance of your house and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Yes, please. A double portion of that. Give me that. That's why I want change, because I want more of God. You see this? This is the most incredible gift we could ever get. Well, listen, think about it. If God is the most incredible, beautiful, amazing thing in the universe, then what is the most incredible, beautiful, amazing thing that He could ever give you? Himself. Not new circumstances. Himself. And he has. He has. He's come to us in Christ. He's placed the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we get him. He is the reward. We don't come to God to get blessings and benefits and health and wealth. We come to God to get God. And we enjoy the blessings thrown in. It's true now and it'll be true in heaven. Heaven is not a place where we'll have all the finest amenities this world has to offer. Heaven will be a place where the finest amenities of this world will not compare to the fact that we are in the presence of Christ. Why do I want to change? Because I want more of Christ. I want more of Christ in me. So joy in God's person. Then also joy in God's purposes. Joy in God's purposes. It doesn't take much for me to pull out a Disney illustration. I was raised on Disney, and one of my favorite Disney movies is Beauty and the Beast. Show of hands, Beauty and the Beast. Okay, most folks. Beauty and the Beast, there's what happens is the castle's under a curse because this guy messed up, and the servants that used to be in the castle have been turned into objects, so clocks and candles and teapots and things like this. They used to be people, and they're made to serve. And what you see in the movie is a point where Lumiere, he's a candelabra, he talks. And he says that they're really miserable because they're not getting to function according to their design. They don't have anyone to serve. They're miserable. And he says this right here. Life is so unnerving. Life is so unnerving for a servant who's not serving. He's not whole without a soul to wait upon. All those good old days when we were useful, suddenly those good old days are gone. 10 years we've been rusting. Needing so much more than dusting, needing exercise and a chance to use our skills. And they're about to serve the main character a dinner and sing a song called And it's very similar. Now, there's a parallel here. There is a parallel between what's going on here and what Lumiere is saying in the Christian life. And you see it in 2 Peter 1. Okay? Starting in verse 3. Watch this. He's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Why? Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So, look, why do I want to change? Well, because in the divine drama of redemption, God has given me a specific role to play with specific gifts and talents, and I need to exercise those talents. I wasn't made, and if I'm not pursuing these things, then I'm not making every effort to put on love and put on, you know, supplement virtue with knowledge and knowledge with self-control, then I'm ineffective and useful and not useful. And the reality is that God's plan, God's intention that I be a part of advancing his glory will simply just go to someone else. I'll sit on the bench and watch someone else follow God's call and be useful because they're pursuing these things. They're not ineffective, but I am because I'm not pursuing those things. You weren't made to sit on the bench. You weren't made to cheer in the stands. You're made to be on the field, and if you're not pursuing life change, you're going to be ineffective. When it comes your turn on the stage of redemptive history, you'll fumble the ball. And I want to run my race well. I don't want to be ineffective. I don't want to be unfruitful. I am amazed that God would choose me to play some part in redeeming his creation, and I don't want to be ineffective or unfruitful in the works he's given me to do. So Ephesians 2:10 describes it. He's given me works to do. So why do I change? Because I want to participate in redemption alongside with God. I don't want to be ineffective or unfruitful. I want to play my role well. So motivations for godly change: hatred of sin, love for God and his glory, joy in God's person and purposes, and lastly, trust in God's mercy. Trust in God's mercy. Now, I thought about saying this earlier when we talked about motive for change, and perhaps when I asked in this room, why do you want to change? Maybe there's a part of you that felt or said, I want to change so that God will love me. That sounds like a really good, noble motive for change, but it's not. Not a good motive for change. Let me tell you why. Because at its core, it's rooted in pride. It's based on the belief that you could just make some modifications and changes and then be worthy of God's love. That you could clean things up enough to earn God's grace. But friends, it's not true. The future version of you is still not good enough. Still not good enough. Isaiah 64:6 says your most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And so we don't change in hopes of receiving grace. In fact, in the Bible, it's the exact opposite. We change precisely because we have received grace. Look at it in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, and that's huge, in view of His mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So watch this. Mercy is the power for change, not the prize for change. Mercy is not a prize. We don't change and then get it as a reward. Mercy is the power to change. We don't change in hopes of receiving mercy. We change because we know we have it. See it one more place. Just one more place. Titus 2, verse 11, starting in 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So watch this. The grace of God appears to me, and then the grace trains me to say no to ungodliness. I don't say no to ungodliness in hopes of getting the grace. I need the grace in order to say no to ungodliness. Let me just close the final illustration. I've mentioned where Rebecca and I met up at Camp Bethel. It's actually local, up on the high ropes. And you'll see people up on the high ropes course who are terrified because they're scared of heights. I know we probably have some people in here who are scared of heights. And they just cannot step out on this wire and walk across the obstacle. Now, imagine if I'm coming to them and I want to empower them to go across the line. What am I going to say? What if I say this? Listen, if you walk correctly and perform correctly and put one foot in front of another correctly and hold on correctly, you will be safe. Are they going to have a lot of confidence? No, because their safety is only as good as their performance. Their safety is only as good as their performance. One slip and I'm done. No, let's try a different approach. How about this? Here's the power you need to go out there on that line, because your safety has nothing to do with your performance. If you fall 10 times between here and the first 5 feet, you're not going to hit the ground. That is what gives people the power to step out and change. Godly change recognizes that changing in order to earn God's love isn't godly at all. The power of life change comes in trusting that we're not saved because we're making changes. We are saved by faith alone. But as J.I. Packer reminds us, saving faith is never alone. God saves us and then He produces real fruit. But if you try to produce the fruit apart from the mercy, you just fake. So I want to lead us now, just in a time where we pray and ask God to show us sin in our hearts. I'm going to ask the worship team to come out and just play over us as we consider what we've just heard. And I would imagine that for many of us, we've been challenged. I hope many of us have been encouraged. But at the same time, most of us at some point are going to be driven to repentance. We're not just going to need to repent for the bad things we've done. Listen, in light of what we've read today, a lot of us need to repent for the reason we did our good things. We need to repent for the reason we did our good things. So I'm going to ask you to bow with me and just spend some time responding in your heart to what we've heard. And then I'll close us in prayer and we'll stand together and sing in response to God's grace and mercy. God, we come to you as a broken, needy people, desperate for your grace to change us from the inside out, but tempted at every way to find an alternative strategy to make that happen. Tempted to find a way to staple on the fruit of Christianity and moral conformity that doesn't ask us to crucify our idols and our sin, and recognize that our sin is against you and your glory. We want an easy route that doesn't ask us to give up some of our loves. We need forgiveness. We need forgiveness for the moments where we have stapled on dead fruit to a fake tree. We need forgiveness for going through the motions, for putting on the costume of Christianity. God, I pray from this room right now for some people who maybe are here for the first time and they're wondering what I need to do. And God, I just pray that you would help them realize that their biggest need is not to be a good person, to just change their behaviors. I hope they would see this is not what they need. They need mercy and the grace of Christ. They need the righteousness of Christ credited to them. They don't just need to try harder. They don't need to do better. Their biggest need is not to be good. Their biggest need is to be forgiven, credited with Christ's work. Oh God, and for believers in this room, we need to be reminded of the danger of robbing you of your glory by using Christianity to get glory for ourselves, by using prayerfulness, public service, and a variety of other things to increase our own kingdom, to get respect for ourselves, and get circumstances and opportunities for ourselves. And we repent for doing good things with bad motives, and we want you to clean us from the inside out, to help us clean that inside of the cup so that the outside may also be clean. We thank you that you have sent Christ to do just that. So come, Lord Jesus. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. In Jesus' name.